Well, take out your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to read today from Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verses 1 through 6. Ecclesiastes 9 verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you to take out one of the Bibles that are found in the pew rack in front of you. You can find today's passage on page 557. It begins on page 557. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. It's verses 1 through 6. Let's now hear God's authoritative, inerrant word. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise in their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. This ends this reading in God's Word. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. O Lord our God, we would now plead with you that you would allow light, holy light, gospel light, to shine from your word. Gracious God, bless the one who preaches your word this morning, that he would do so with care, with insight, with faithfulness, with application. Pray, O Lord, that you would give to each of us ears to hear what it is that you are saying to your church. Holy Spirit of God, do that which we cannot do on our own. Make your word living and active, and cause it to bear, so much fruit in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, the writer to the book of Ecclesiastes brings us to the edge of the grave. He allows the graveyard to be our tutor. We live in a day and age, certainly, in which people don't like to think about death or the fact that we will all soon die. But the writer to the Ecclesiastes, while not being morbid, is simply realistic. That you can try to forget about death all that you want, but in reality, we are all headed to the grave. That it is appointed all men once to die. And it is as we look at those realities of life and of death starkly and realistically that there is so much to learn. One of the realities of this book, the book of Ecclesiastes is that the writer is, as it were, keeping us from thinking that we ourselves are God. One writer, David Gibson, puts it this way. He says that he wrote this book to smash into tiny pieces our idea that we can be like God. We aspire to have it all, to know it all, to do it all, to achieve it all, to be happy forever, to have all the answers, to never be left scratching our head, and to be remembered by all for all time. That's what we hope for. We desire to be like God. But he says the whole point of Ecclesiastes is that the life that we have today comes from God's hand as a gift. You have it for a short while, and one day God will call time and take it back. It is a reminder that we live, as it were, on the edge of the grave. Well, with that perspective, what are lessons that we are then to learn as believers? Well, three different things that are pointed out for us in our passage today. First of all, that in the face of death, we must remember that we are secure in the hand of God. That in the face of death, we must remember that we are secure in the hand of God. Secondly, that we must not judge our spiritual condition by when death or its precursors come. That we must not judge our spiritual condition by when death or its precursors come. And then thirdly, we must live life to prepare for death. We must live life to prepare for death. Three lessons that we can learn from the edge of the grave. First of all, that in the face of death, we must remember that we are secure in the hand of God. And we find this truth just in the first half of verse 1. There he says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all." That is, in those things that Solomon has so carefully studied and examined and looked into, he says, "This is one truth that I know. It is how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God." Now, one of the real themes of the book of Ecclesiastes so far has been the theme of the absolute sovereignty of God over all of life. You might remember, for example, chapter 3 that says how there is a time for every season under heaven. For everything, there is a season. There's a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, etc. And the point is that God is the one who sovereignly controls everything. And that theme has been repeated time and time again. It's found in our own Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 1 gets it exactly right. Chapter 5 in section 1 of our Westminster Confession of Faith. Listen to these words. It says that God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and the immutable, that means unchangeable, counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And that is a statement of the absolute, complete sovereignty of God, that he is the one who is directing and disposing all of the affairs of men. He does it by his own free choice, and he does it to the praise of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And so one of the first lessons that we can learn about this life is that in the midst of life and death, it is God who is controlling it all. But then actually at the end of that chapter, chapter 5 again, and this time paragraph 7 of our Westminster Confession, it makes this point. that as the providence of God doth, in general, reach to all creatures, in other words, all of the actions of all people are under the providence of God. It goes on to say, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. And that's a beautiful little section to close that chapter on providence, because it is saying that though God controls all things, He does it all for the good of His people, for the good of His church. And that's really the truth that is gotten at here in verse 1. You'll notice again, it says, I laid this to heart, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds. Who's that talking about? It's talking about the godly ones. Who are the righteous and the wise with their deeds? It's those who belong to the Lord. And he's saying, we as his people are in the hand of God. What a beautiful expression that is. Dear believer, everything that happens in your life, all the topsy-turviness of it all, you are in the hand of God. That hand of God is, on the one hand, a loving hand. Moses confesses in Deuteronomy 33:3 before God, yes, he loves the people, all his saints are in your hand. He loves us. We're the apple of his eye, to change the metaphor. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And as those who are precious, he holds us in his hands. In the same way that when you have a little infant child and you hold that child, you cuddle that child in your arms because the child is dear to you, so the Lord holds us, his people, in his hand. But it's not only a loving hand, it's also a leading hand. Every circumstance that is brought into our lives, the things that people can do or cannot do to us, the events that occur to us, all of those things are determined by the leading hand of God. Psalm 139:10, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. And so our lives are guided by a divine providence, by the Lord's secret and all-controlling hand. And He is working all things out by the counsel of His will. Nothing in the world happens to you by chance. It comes to you from the hand, the guiding hand of your loving Heavenly Father. So it is a loving hand, it is a guiding hand, but it is also a secure hand. Because when we are in the hand of Almighty God, nothing shall snatch us away. Do you remember those beautiful words of our Lord Jesus Christ? John chapter 10 and verse 28. When Jesus says, I give them eternal life, referring to his sheep, the sheep purchased by the great shepherd. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. What a beautiful truth that is. That as we go through life and as we approach the time of our death, because that's what this section is going to be talking about. It's going to be talking about the reality of death, the stark reality of the fact that you and I are going to go to the grave. And he begins this section by saying, don't you dare forget that you are in the hand of God, loved by Him, guided by Him, secured by Him, now and forevermore. Dear friends, in difficult days, we dare not forget the truth of God's loving, caring providence for His own people. You are in the hand of God. And so the first thing is, when we face death, or in the face of death, that we are secure in the hand of God. But the second thing that we now see in our passage out of Ecclesiastes 9 is that we must not judge our spiritual condition by the time of our death or of its precursors. I'll explain what I mean by this in just a moment. But we find this in the second half of verse 1 down through verse 3. Look with me again at verse 1. Here it says this: whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. Now, the question comes to us, well, whose love and hate is spoken of here? And in the context, it doesn't seem to be speaking of human emotions, but rather of God's love and hatred. And that's what most commentators think as they look at this passage. This is talking about God's love and hatred towards people. You'll remember Romans 9 and verse 13, really quoting the book of Malachi. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. And that love refers to God's favor and acceptance of a sinner as he comes to the Lord Jesus by faith. And hatred refers to God's rejection of one because of their sinful deeds. That the one who doesn't believe is hated by God. And so the preacher here is saying that either one is loved or is hated, but he seems to be saying here, we can't know which one it is. Now, wait a second, you say. Hold on. Doesn't this seem to be going exactly against the thing that you just spoke about from the first half of the verse, where the believer draws assurance from knowing that he is in God's hand? And doesn't this passage that says, oh, we can't know if God loves or hates, doesn't this contradict, well, just passage upon passage upon passage of Scripture that tells us that the one who trusts in Christ can know that he's loved by God? He can have peace of conscience. He can have true joy based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Isn't the very gospel itself built upon that truth that we can know what the way of salvation is through Christ? We can know the love of God. So what is this passage saying? Well, this passage is not leading us into that point of skepticism by saying, well, we can't know the love or hatred of God at all. But rather, these verses are making the all-important point that we cannot measure God's favor to us by our outward condition. And that's what he's going to go on to say. That trials come to both the godly and the ungodly. That death comes both to the godly and to the ungodly. And sometimes it comes early in life, and sometimes it comes... Megan just read an article about a woman who lived to 120 years old. It's the record in the modern era. That's amazing, but you know she died after 120. And so whether it comes early or whether it comes later, it still comes. And when death comes is no predictor of whether you are godly or not. You can't say, well, that person died young because, well, they weren't a Christian. Well, we don't know. And that's the point here. Okay? So look with me at verse 2. He says, it is the same for all. Since the same event, okay, and here he's talking about the trials of life, the difficulties of life, and ultimately that most difficult of all providences, that of death. And he says that same event happens to the righteous, those righteous in Christ, and to the wicked. It happens to the good, those who, by God's grace, are doing good for the glory of God, and to the evil. It happens to the clean, those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and to the unclean. It happens to him who sacrifices, that is, brings a sacrifice of praise, worships God, and to the one who does not sacrifice or does not worship. It comes, it says, to the good one and to the sinner. It comes to the one who swears, that is, one who makes an oath to God to serve Him and to worship Him and to live for Him in this world. And it comes to the one who shuns that oath. That is, who says, I want nothing to do with God in this world. And it says it doesn't matter. These two categories of people, we've gone through this list, and you know something? Each one of them will have various kinds of trials. And sometimes they're going to have various kinds of joy. Sometimes they're going to be wealthy, and sometimes they're not going to have any money. Sometimes they're going to have family members that go to the grave quickly, and others of them, it seems like everybody in their family lives forever. Some are going to have an early death. Some are going to have a later. Some are going to have a prolonged, awful sickness. And others are not going to have to deal with that trial. And it happens to both godly and ungodly alike. Derek Kidner puts it this way. He says, moral or immoral, religious or profane, we are all mown down alike. And it's true. It's true. Now, this grieves us. There's something troubling about this to us. I mean, if this world really is ruled by God, then why is it like this? And that's what verse 3 is saying. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. No, he's not saying that God has done evil, but he's saying this is something that's grievous and troublesome for us. You know, we like things to be fair, don't we? We like the trophy to go to the winning team. Okay? We like it that when we follow the recipe correctly, well, the yummy food comes out in the end. Right? We like it when we follow the rules that good things occur in the end. And so there's just something about life in this world where it just doesn't seem to work like that on a big scale. And yet God's in charge. And it really bothers us. It's a grievous thing. And then what happens on top of that is that because both the righteous and the unrighteous die, and it doesn't appear whether we do good or evil in this life that it makes really any difference at all, he says in verse 3, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. In other words, the vast majority of people say it doesn't really matter how, so I'm just going to live how I like. It's the same thing we saw last week, chapter 8 in verse 11. Do you remember? Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And so, people let loose the reins of their life. They determine that it is vain to serve the Lord. It doesn't matter. And so evil runs riot. And again, it uses that word, verse 3, madness being in their hearts. And isn't that what sin is? It's this kind of irrational, unconstrained immorality. And we see it around us, people living mad lives. The murder of the unborn. Unrestrained sexuality. Covetousness that is never satisfied. Lying to cover for yourself to get your own way. Hatred of other people who get in our way. And in the midst of it all, the rejection of the God who made this world and made us for Himself. And all of those things are sheer madness. People living for the scraps of this world while heaping scorn upon the gospel which would save them. Desiring to eat from the pig's trough, as it were, and throwing away the gold that they could have in Jesus Christ. And that's the world in which we live. It's a world of madness. We live in an apparently wild, out-of-control world, and all of this madness happens, we're told, and then at the end of verse 3, after that, they go to the dead. And that's, again, the world in which we live. It seems to make little difference whether a person is righteous or unrighteous. And then they go to the... Where is the God of providence in all of this? And the lesson that the writer to Ecclesiastes is telling us is, don't judge your spiritual condition with the Lord based on the outward circumstances of your life. The hymn writer puts it this way, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And this is actually, if you were here last week, it's the same lesson as last week, okay? It's the same lesson as last week. Hard things happen to the righteous. Good things outwardly happen to the unrighteous. And yet the Lord is still in control. And the Lord has purposes which run far deeper than any of us can imagine. That was the lesson last week. And that's the lesson again this week. And you might say, okay, Lord, I get it. But do you really get it? You know, sometimes we need to hear that same point over and over and over again. Okay. There's a reason that your spouse or your parents say the same thing to you over and over and over again. It's because you didn't get it the first time. You weren't really listening. And God is doing the same thing here. He says, are you listening to me? Get this. Understand this. That just because your life is good right now and you like your job and you are making money, and your family is healthy, and you have hobbies that you love, and you just seem to be getting the most out of life, that is no indication that you are in a right state with God. It could be that all of that is happening in your life, and if you are ignoring God and His worship and not spending time in His Word or praying to Him, then God isn't blessing you. You are under His wrath. And that's an important thing to remember. But then the flip of that is also true, that if your life right now is very difficult and you hate your job and your bank account isn't stable at all and you are facing disease, or a loved one dies, and every day seems to bring new challenges and fresh discouragements, that isn't a sign that God hates you. In fact, if you are in Christ and looking to Him in faith, He loves you with an everlasting love, and you are in His hand. And that's glorious news. Because God is using these circumstances of your life to shape you and to mold you more into conformity to Jesus Christ. And we don't know all of His purposes even, but we do know that in the midst of the raging storms of life, you can still say, oh, it is still well with my soul. Though storms are raging about me, in my soul, things are well with the Lord. And that's a glorious thing. And that's a lesson that we need to learn over and over again. That when somebody asks us, well, how are you doing? The first thing we shouldn't think about is, well, what about all the outward circumstances of my life? Are those going my way or not? How am I doing fundamentally if I know the Lord? And I'm in an ever-deepening, ever-growing relationship with Jesus Christ, and I am doing well. My soul is prospering, and that's a good thing. And so might we see that there is a mystery to God's providence. And things happen in strange ways under the providential hand of God. But we know that God loves or God hates us by knowing whether we are clinging by faith to the only one who can save us from sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear friends, we must not judge our spiritual condition by the near or by when death comes or when its precursors, that is, other challenges and trials in life, come as well. Okay. That's the second lesson. Third lesson that we can learn from the graveside is this, is that we must live life preparing for the time of our death. We must live life preparing for the time of our death. And we're going to find this in verses 4 through 6. These verses begin by saying that life is to be preferred to death, but he who is joined with all the living has hope. And then this metaphor is used: for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, what is this all about? Well, dog lovers among us, don't take offense, but in the first century, okay, dogs were not the cuddly, cute animal that you would have as a pet in your home, but rather a kind of wild, unclean scavenger. People thought of dogs sort of in the same way that you think of rats today. Maybe there's an odd rat lover among us, but not many of us like rats, okay? And that's kind of what a dog was like. So it's not a positive image, the dog. But the lion, on the other hand, well, that was the same then as it is now. We think of lions as noble and dignified and the kings of the jungle. The lion of the tribe of Judah was a very fitting symbol of the coming Messiah. But here he's saying better to be a living dog, that is, better to be a disregarded, poor, dishonored person who is yet alive, rather than a dead lion, that is, rather than a famous, rich, successful person who is dead. The point here is that life is valued. And from the perspective of the world, and really in reality, that when you die, you lose everything of value in this life. We're reminded of the story of that rich fool, aren't we, in Luke chapter 12. Let me turn there and read that. This is such, I think, an instructive parable that Jesus tells. It's in Luke 12, beginning in verse 16. Jesus told them a parable. And he said that the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "Aha, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods." You see, he had a mind that was solely focused on himself and what he could get and what he could achieve. His focus was I. And he said, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see what happened? When his life was all about me, he dies and it's all gone in an instant. It's gone. So the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying the same thing. All is lost under the sun when we die. Look with me at verse 5. "The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." That is, they are gone. There is a great gulf fixed once a person dies. But also, they then share in none of the enjoyments of this life. It says, "And they have no more reward." that the things which they accumulated, the trinkets and toys and possessions of this life, suddenly they enjoy no more. Then it goes on to say that they are soon then to be forgotten, for the memory of them is forgotten, verse 5. And again, that's one of the sobering things about death, that no matter how important you esteem yourself to be in this world, when you die, you may be remembered by a few people occasionally for a few years. And then soon after that, you're going to be remembered no more. How many of you know where the oldest graveyard in West Springfield is? It's down on Church Street, actually, kind of off of Main Street in the older part of, down in that part of West Springfield. How many of you have ever taken a stroll down there? How many of you can say any of the names? How many names can you tell me from that graveyard? The church town historian back there can give us a few, but not many for most of us, right? We really don't care. We go through our life. We live our life. It doesn't really matter to us that much who's buried in that graveyard. And soon you're going to be the one buried in that graveyard. And people are going to walk by it and not give it a second look. And that's the reality of it. All is going to be lost. You're going to be forgotten. And then we're also told that their passions then are going to perish as well. That their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. All of their human experiences in which they took such delight, all of their loves and hates and interests, all of it is gone. Their life is over in this world. And he's saying that moment of death is coming. And so it is better to be, as it were, alive than dead. Why? Because the ones who are alive have hope, verse 4. And verse 5, the living know that they will die. That is, if we are alive, we live now, on the one hand, receiving this life as a gift from God. And that's what we're going to talk about all next week, verses 7 through 10. Of what it means to live now with the recognition that God is our Father, and how we're to enjoy life and thankfulness to Him. And so if we're alive, we can live now to the glory of God. But it means as well that we are now able as well to set our eyes on eternal life. That if we are living now, we can look to the grave and to its reality. And you know, that's the situation that each one of you are in today. You are living still. You are alive in this world. And it says, for the living there is an advantage. Again, verse 5. Because they know that they will die. You know that death is coming. And now is the time to prepare for it. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us truth, but it doesn't tell us everything. And as we read Ecclesiastes, both in its own light, it gives glimpses of a future world in the book of Ecclesiastes. But when we read it in the light of the whole of God's revealed word, the Bible teaches us as well that this life is not all that there is. But that when death comes, after death comes judgment. And that judgment will come upon all who have not embraced and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that hell is real and that it is awful. But the Bible also says that there is a way of escape from hell. And that way of escape is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. We just sang before today's sermon about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And you know why that song is so beautiful? It brings tears to many of our eyes when we sing it. It's because we know that in Jesus Christ, death is conquered. That it is dead. And that Christ is able to bring to life and to bring resurrection hope for all who are found in Him. And because of Jesus and Jesus alone, there is life beyond the grave. That when Jesus died on the cross and was buried for 3 days and rose triumphant from that grave. That's not just some interesting bit of history that we read about, but rather in His resurrection is the promise and the hope of the resurrection of all who belong to Him. And so when John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life, it is true. Or when 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 tell us that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and does not fade away, it speaks truth that to be in Christ is to have an everlasting inheritance. And when the book of Revelation tells us that there is indeed coming a future day for all who belong to Jesus Christ, Revelation 22 and verses 1 and 2, when the angel then showed him the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of that river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree being for the healing of the nations. And that there is going to be a place where nothing anymore is accursed. And the madness of this present world is going to be gone. And there's going to be the throne of God and of the Lamb, the God of all providence, the God who has us in His hand, is going to be there in the midst of us. And His servants are going to be worshiping Him. And we will see His face. And His name will be on our foreheads. That is, we are going to be so identified with Him that His name will be written on us. And there will be no more night. And there will be no light of the lamp or of sun, because the Lord God is going to be their light. And with Him we are going to reign, it says, forever and ever. And that's true. That's marvelously true. Because of the new life that has been secured by Jesus Christ. And so, dear friends, what lesson can we learn from the edge of the grave? It is this, that there is eternal life for all who trust in Jesus Christ. And will we spend our lives now pursuing Christ, the giver of life, trusting Him, living for Him, and beginning to enjoy now that life which is eternal? Might the Lord help us to live wisely in the face of death. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You for the truth of the book of Ecclesiastes, these matters of life and of death. And Lord, we pray for grace to live wisely in this world, to remember that we are in Your hand, to not judge, O Lord, based on the events of providence, whether You love us or hate us, but rather simply to trust in Christ. And might we do so, O Lord, trusting in Christ, looking to that time of our death that we might have everlasting life in Him. Lord, give to us wisdom. Bring these truths home to our hearts. And we pray as well that You would bless us as we now come to the Lord's table. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.